For the past couple of months, prior to our Christmas series, I was really feeling inclined and prompted, I believe, by the Holy Spirit to do a series on the family and on spiritual warfare. And as I thought about that, I thought, where do you begin, you know, when you talk about the family? It's very obvious. What is the sign back there? Dismiss junior church. Did the kids not leave for junior church? I don't see anyone leaving, so they must have been dismissed. I've been thinking about, what do we do? Because we know. Oh, now they're being dismissed. Here we go. We're really kind of slow this morning, aren't we? We know that the family is the foundation of society. We hear that, and we say that, and it really is. And if the foundation of society is destroyed, then obviously the superstructure that is built upon that cannot stand. And as we've watched the collapse of the Soviet Union, a superpower, one of the two major superpowers, we have witnessed its collapse. And it ought to make us shudder to think that in America, how quickly we too can collapse if the family structure continues to disintegrate at its present rate. I heard just the last couple of days that we now have 16 million children in our country who never see their father or who have very little contact with the father. The father isn't living in the home. They're not living under that guidance and influence of the father, and that's a tragedy. And as I was considering all of these things and I was out running off a few extra calories before Christmas, I was thinking my way through the book of Ephesians. And I kept thinking of that fifth chapter where we have the longest section dealing with the family, and I was kind of inclined to start there. But for some reason, I didn't have the freedom to do that. And as I thought about that, the thought came to me that day, which I believe was really of the Lord. Steve, you can't start in Ephesians 5 because that's not where Paul started. Paul went back and started at the beginning. And as I began to think about that and think through those chapters, I began to realize that the reason why Paul has the freedom to say what he does in chapter 5 is because he's laid the foundation in chapters 1 through 3. And many have said it this way, that the book of Ephesians is like many of Paul's epistles. It's got the doctrinal section, then it's got the applicational section. Or to say it this way in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 1 through 3 is our wealth in Christ, our worth in Christ. And then in chapter 4 through chapter 6, it's our walk in Christ. So in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you were called in Christ Jesus. He can only say walk this way because he has already shared with the Ephesian Christians their tremendous work, who they are in Christ. And once we know who we are in Christ, then we can begin to respond in that way. And until we know who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ, I believe that we can never be the husband and father, or we can never be the wife and mother, or we can never be the children that God intended for us to be, and our society is living proof of that. We all know that there's no sense of self-worth in our society. There's no identity. There's no self-acceptance. There's no feeling of importance. There's no purpose in the average man or woman. I got up early this morning and read that section dealing with gangs and the gang problem in our Express News. And the one thing that kept coming out to me this morning was the fact that the reason why we have such a problem with gangs is because our young people have no sense of hope. They believe they'll never get out of their circumstances. There's no identity. There's no sense of real self-importance. And bookstores are trying to address this blatant need, but they all stop short. The best that they can do is say to think positive or to be happy or to be strong, but there's no basis for doing so. We've sort of adopted as a result of that the Epicurean philosophy, which is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we're going to die, so let's just have fun while we're here. And we cannot love others, including our own spouses, until we know that we are loved of God. And that's what Paul really drives that point home in chapters 1 through 3. We cannot respond in love to other people until we know that we are loved and accepted unconditionally by God. Bill Gaither wrote a song a number of years ago that I believe is one of his most theologically correct songs that he wrote. It says, I am loved, I am loved, I can risk loving you, for the one who knows me best loves me most. I am loved, I can risk loving you. And then the second verse is, I am loved, or we are loved, we can risk loving each other, we are free to love each other. Why? Because we are loved. So in chapters 1 through 3, we discover the extent of God's love. And then he, in the latter part of chapter 3, he says, I pray that you may know something about the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of Christ. To know the love of Christ that you might be filled with all of the fullness of God. And it's only after he's prayed that and he's given that marvelous section that then we can really begin to understand how we can love one another in the family unit. It reminds me of a story about a couple who went to see a certain pastor. Thank God it wasn't me. And they were having a major problem. The problem was that the husband couldn't get his wife to respond to him. She was very depressed. And the depression just became worse and worse and worse. To the point that he felt like he was losing his wife. I mean, she just clammed up. And so finally, as a last resort, they decided to go to their pastor. And they sat there in front of the pastor, and for 1 hour, he tried to get this woman to open up, and she was just totally unresponsive. And finally, after that hour, the pastor just quickly got up out of his chair, went over, picked that woman out of up out of her chair, and grabbed her and just passionately kissed her. And the minute he did so, the woman lit up. I mean, she just came alive. And he said to the husband, he said, now you see, he says, I'm telling you, what your wife needs is, she needs that about 3 times a week. And the husband said, well, he says, that's going to be a problem because I can only bring her in here on Thursdays. Boy, I like that one. I can see it. But you know, sometimes we are that ignorant. We are really that ignorant of how to meet one another's needs because we don't know who we are. We have problems and difficulties in relating to one another because we don't understand our relationship to the Creator. And until we understand our relationship to the Creator, we're never going to be able to relate to the created. I have listened to dozens of couples over the years. And I find that essentially they all have the same problem. That for the most part, we really don't understand who we are. We don't understand this tremendous wealth, this spiritual wealth that is available to us to be able to live in such a way that we can absolutely love unconditionally one another. And Paul is only able to say what he does in chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. Husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church, because he has laid the foundation in chapters 1 through 3. And so we're going to take a lot of time here in reference to the family to lay the foundation in order that we can finally get to the applicational side in Ephesians chapter 5. Think of chapters 1 through 3 as the foundation and chapters 4 through 6 as the superstructure that's being built upon that foundation. Now this, I believe, is why society's quick fixes cannot work for the family. They have no foundation, such as we have in the opening chapters of the book of Ephesians. As I've mentioned, there's no self-worth, there's no identity, there's no self-acceptance apart from Christ. And therefore, we cannot truly value others and accept others and rightly relate to others apart from the understanding of that relationship. Now, with that in mind, let us start in chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Here in verse 1 is the authority for Paul being able to say what he says throughout these 6 chapters. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ not by his own will. He didn't elevate himself into that position, but he was an apostle by the will of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, one sent forth by Jesus Christ, not by his own will, but by God's divine will. You know, thousands of books have been written on the family, and they just keep coming off the press by the hundreds every week. And if you look carefully in those books, you'll find that somewhere, whether it's in the beginning or at the end or on the cover, there's the writer's credentials that are set forth. They may have a doctorate or even a couple of doctorates from some of the most prestigious universities in the world. And that's all there, and it's supposed to impress us with their understanding of the family and how the family unit works. And yet it's amazing how many of those who are giving advice, even in our local newspapers that come out every day, are men and women who have not been able to make marriage work. But they're giving others advice on how it works, and that's all it is. It's advice. There's nothing authoritative about it. But when we look at what Paul has to say about the family, we understand that it's authoritative. It is the inspired word of God, and Paul establishes that in verse 1. And these same secularists and humanists who write about the family, they write about man, but they deny the Creator, or maybe they just make a passing reference to the Creator, but they always begin with man. They never begin with God. And therein is man's problem. You see, man is made in the image of God. The Bible very clearly teaches us that. And God has so set it up that the only way we ever come to an understanding of truth about ourselves and truth about our relationships is if we begin with God. If we begin with man, reasoning goes nowhere. It's futile. It's asinine. It just ends in absurdity. But if you begin with God, then God throws in a bonus. Not only do you get to know Him, but in the process of getting to know God, you'll also get to know man. You'll get to know yourself. It's foolishness to say, as one of the ancient philosophers said, and we still hold this to be true in our society today, and it's terribly untrue. It's a lie. It's a satanic lie, and that is, know thyself. You cannot know yourself if you set out on a journey to try to know yourself. The only way you can know yourself is if you begin with God and you pursue getting to know God, and in the process you come to know who you really are. And the Bible always starts with, in the beginning, God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And if man doesn't start with, in the beginning, God, then he never comes to the source of truth. And from that divine perspective, when we begin with God, then everything makes sense. But man wants to start with man. He doesn't want to start with God. He starts with himself, tries to reason outward, tries to reason upward, and nothing makes sense. So Paul begins in the very beginning, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Here is his apostolic authority. An apostle means one who is sent forth, one who is divinely commissioned. When the president sends an ambassador out to another country, that ambassador has the authority to be able to speak for the president of the United States. And in the same way, the apostle, being sent forth by Jesus Christ or by the divine will of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, therein is his authority. So that all that is written in these six chapters is not the uninspired word of man or the thoughts and reasonings of man, but the divinely outbreathed, inspired word of God. And that is why it works. And I want to establish that this morning. That is why the principles on the family in Ephesians chapter 5 work, is because they are of God, they are not of man. That's the authority. Charles Hodge, a leading theologian in the last century, wrote of Ephesians. He said, "This epistle reveals itself as the work of the Holy Spirit as clearly as the stars declare their maker to be God." And notice it is written to the saints, to those who are in Ephesus. But it was also a circular letter, probably written somewhere around 60 to 64 A.D. It was written from prison, and we'll say more about that in the weeks to come. But I remind you that this is probably the highest and loftiest epistle that Paul ever wrote. And he wrote it while he was incarcerated in prison. In prison in Rome. And he writes to the saints. And the Greek word here for saints is hegioi in the plural here, and it means holy ones, those who have been set apart, those who have been marked out. God reached down at a point in time, and he set us apart. He set us apart to be different so that we don't think like the world thinks, and we don't live like the world lives. We don't take our value system from the TV. We don't take it from the soap operas. We don't take it from the newspapers. We don't take it from People magazine. We are a people who have been set apart by God to think differently and to live differently. And until we understand Ephesians 1 through 3, we cannot think differently, therefore we cannot live differently and respond differently as we should as husbands and wives and children when we get in the last part of Ephesians. And then they're not only faithful or saints, but they are faithful, full of faith. That's what it means, full of faith in Christ Jesus. Trusting in Christ, not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in Christ. And most Bible scholars believe that this was a circular letter. Therefore, it was not only intended for the saints at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ in Ephesus, but it was also intended for all of the churches and would include each one of us here today. And that's why we're going to take our time going through this epistle. Notice the salutation in verse 2. It was a common greeting among the Christians in that day, much like God bless you in our own day. Christians always want God's best for one another. And that's the reflected in the greetings that we give to each other. But I believe that Paul had something more in mind than just a common, ordinary greeting when he said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He reminded them of their standing in grace. And he reminded them of their standing in peace, that they had been the beneficiaries, the recipients of God's grace. And the end result of God's grace being poured out upon us, being directed towards us like a light, is that in our inner lives we have peace. We are at peace with God. We are at peace with ourselves. And therefore we can be at peace with our families. We can be at peace with those around us because we are standing in grace. We've all watched this. On that TV commercial, as Ed McMahon and Publishers Clearinghouse approach the house of the winner of the sweepstakes. And they're told that they just won $10 million. Some jump for joy. Others cry. Some stand there in shock and disbelief. I don't know how I'd respond. I'd probably respond like the pastor was asked by the family of a fragile old man in the hospital to inform him that he had just inherited from a brother who had died $1 million. And the family wanted to tell their father, but his health was so fragile. How would they tell him? So they decided to put that load on their pastor. They said, "Pastor, will you go and tell our dad that he's just inherited $1 million? He went up next to the old man's bed after he'd thought about it a long time and all the way to the hospital, how he was going to approach him. He said, "Bill, if you were to find out that you just inherited $1 million, what would you do with it?" The old man said without hesitating, "Oh, I'd give it to the church." And the pastor dropped dead of a heart attack right there. And that's probably how my life would end. We have something far greater than money. Far greater than money. We have God's grace and God's peace. And that's what makes our relationships work. When we understand grace and peace. And Paul, in a sense, in the rest of Ephesians chapter 1, clear through chapter 6, is unraveling the wonders of grace and peace as it relates to us. I'll never forget J. Paul Getty at the end of his life, once the richest man in the world, the world's only billionaire, said he would give up all of his assets, all of his finances, just to have one successful marriage because he'd been through five. He didn't know the secret because he didn't know the marvelous principles in the book of Ephesians. We have something far greater than money, something that money cannot buy. Now, what is grace? Grace is God's free, undeserved mercy. For by grace, Ephesians 2:8-9, you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God reaching down in our lives, doing something in us that is totally undeserved by us. That's what grace is. And I can tell you that even though we will never understand God's grace in totality, the Bible is full of references to it. It is a very important doctrine in the life of the believer. And furthermore, I can tell you that until husbands and wives and children understand that principle of grace, that they are the beneficiaries of the grace of God, the recipients of the grace of God, they will continually abuse those around them because they never really understand the free, undeserved grace of God as it relates to themselves. And they keep on beating on themselves and on others because they cannot comprehend the full measure of God's grace and peace. And Ephesians helps us to understand to a much greater degree. Peace is the result of grace. Peace is active in the life of the Christian. Grace is not. Grace is simply God's favor directed on our behalf. And as a result of God's favor, we have peace. And that's active in the life of the Christian. It's a freedom from anxiety. It means that within my life, everything is at rest. I am at peace. I feel good about what God is doing in my life. I feel good about my relationship with the Creator. I feel good about where I'm going. Therefore, because I have peace with God, I have peace with those around me. Someone has said, grace is the fountain of which peace is the stream. First, God reconciles us to Himself, bringing peace, and then He reconciles us to one another. So that we, in a sense, cannot really be reconciled to one another until we are reconciled with God. That's the subject of these opening verses. The actual root meaning of the Greek word translated peace is union. Union after separation. Union after a quarrel, a bringing together, a reconciliation after there's been a fracture in that relationship. That's what God has done on our behalf. And that's why if as family members we're going to be reconciled to one another, we've got to be at peace with God. And we must understand God's grace and God's peace at work in our lives. And in the remainder of this book, Paul uses the word grace 12 times and peace 6 times or 7 times. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones, the English pastor, says about this. He says, grace and peace, he's writing of these two, he says, it enables a man for the first time in his life to answer an accusing conscience. It enables a man for the first time in his life to have rest in mind and heart. For the first time, a man is able to truly live with himself and to know that all is well. The conflict has ended in this fundamental sense, and he understands for the very first time the cause of all his troubles. He sees a way of overcoming all of his difficulties, and he glimpses the final victory that is awaiting him in Christ. This book has the potential of changing your life. I believe that this book has changed my life. And I know that it has the potential of changing your life and how you view God, how you view yourself, and how you view others. And that's the divine order. The divine order. We begin with God. We're at peace with God. Then we're at peace with one another. John Mackey, the former president of Princeton Theological Seminary, once wrote, I owe my life to this book. He went on to explain how in July of 1903, as a lad of 14, he experienced through reading Ephesians a boyish rapture in the Highland Hills. He said he made a passionate protestation to Jesus Christ among the rocks in the starlight. And here in his own account of what happened to him, he said, I saw a new world. Everything was new. I had a new look, outlook. I had new experiences. I had new attitude towards other people. Did you hear that? As a result of Ephesians, he said, I had a new attitude towards other people. I loved God. Jesus Christ became the center of everything. I had been quickened. I was really alive. And that's how the book of Ephesians will affect you if you really understand it. And I'm going to take my time going through this book. Next week, I'm only going to deal with one phrase. He chose you before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. Because I want you to see who you are in order that you might enjoy your relationship with the Creator and in order that you might enjoy your relationship with those around you, something that the world cannot do. Let's bow our heads in prayer. as the men come to prepare to serve as communion, I would like to ask you this morning, do you understand, at least to some degree, the grace of God? And as a result of God's grace in Christ, you have peace. You have peace with God. There's a peace there. There's a freedom from anxiety and worry. You know that everything is right between you and the Creator. There's been a reconciliation. You've never experienced that. We want you to experience that. But in order to experience that, you must recognize the need. And turn to Christ in faith. Repent and turn to Christ in faith. Turning from idols to Christ, to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. And I would encourage you in these moments, if you've never done that, just to trust Christ. This time of serving the Lord's Supper is for believers. It's a time when we give thanks and praise and remember Him for what He has done for us. And I would encourage you in these moments to just thank God again for the grace and the peace that He's brought into your life. Make it a time of personal worship and praise. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And then he begins to share what those spiritual blessings are. He praised God, and that's what we need to do in these moments before us. Father, I pray that as we pass these elements, the bread and then the cup, that we might be especially mindful, acutely aware this morning of your blessing in our lives. May we not live as paupers, spiritual paupers, when you've given us so much. And I pray that you will continue that good work which you've begun in each of our hearts and lives. Bless these moments as we serve the bread and as we serve the cup. May our focus truly be upon the Lord Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. nights in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, he broke it, and he gave thanks. We give you thanks, Lord Jesus, for your life given to us, for us, in order that you might live in us. Help us to understand the great message of Ephesians, that you are with us in a very real way every moment of the day, that you never leave us nor forsake us. We have your life and your resources to draw upon, all because you were willing to go to Calvary to give your life in that way, that we might spiritually feed upon you and live with your resources. And then he said, take this and eat it in remembrance of me. same way he took the cup and he gave thanks. And Lord Jesus, we glorify and praise you and give you thanks. We really do want our lives this year to be an example of the Christ-filled, Christ-controlled life. May you live in us. May you have that freedom. May we understand in practice and experience how to allow you to live in our lives, that the world may see you and not see us. And we know that's the reason you came, in order not only to save us from our sins eternally, but to save us from sin in the present. So I pray that you'll do that which you have purposed to do from the very beginning of time. We thank you now for this cup, which is a symbol of your blood that was shed for us. And then he said, this cup represents a new covenant in my blood. This will do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. I'd like to remind you, as we're about to take up the offering, that a week from tonight, we're going to have a very special Thanksgiving praise dedication service here in the sanctuary for our new building. We feel it's very appropriate. There will be an open house, some refreshments. So we want you to know ahead of time so you will be here next Sunday night as well to rejoice with us. We have a very special time of worship planned. Father, we ask now that you'll bless what we give to you. May it be sufficient to meet the needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Life's journey will be o'er, and I shall reach that distant shore. I'll sing while entering heaven's door. Jesus led me all the way. Jesus led me all the way, led me step by step each day. I will tell the saints and angels as I lay my burdens down. Jesus led me all the way. And hitherto my Lord has led. Today he guides each step I tread. And soon in heaven it will be said, Jesus led me home.